and your mercy and your kindness. This is the throne that is full of it. And so we come in Jesus' name to you, and we ask for that which we don't deserve. So thank you. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and get into it in Romans 8. If you remember, maybe a month ago, we heard the message from Romans chapter 1 through 11 and kind of did a helicopter tour of those chapters and what's in them and what's the thrust of the message here. Today, I want to zoom in on just a few verses, right smack dab in the middle of one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, and kind of pull out for us what life in Christ might look like, or at least how it's to be orchestrated. And so you just saw three baptisms, and what you saw and heard when they came out of the water was that they're raised to newness of life. Well, what is that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in Romans 8, 5 through 11. In other words, to simply dunk somebody in city water is not sufficient to empower them to now a new life in Christ, which, by the way, new life in Christ would be countercultural, or you could say life in Christ is foreign to human flesh. Now, that word flesh is going to be present here several times in these verses, and that means simply that humanity in his natural form. That's what we're talking about when we hear the word flesh. So, in other words, the thrust of all of Scripture, everything Paul writes, everything Peter writes, everything John writes, everything that Isaiah said, everything that Hosea said, this is all about becoming a new creation and the insufficiency of ourselves and our human flesh to exist to bring glory to God or to be accepted before Him. The flesh is no help in that matter. And we know that simply from the very first pages of Scripture, that Adam and Eve were in their flesh when they were created. And so to be left in the flesh is to succumb to the desires of the flesh. You'll also hear language throughout Paul's writing, and you'll hear it again today, of being enslaved. You are enslaved in one of two ways. You're either enslaved to sin and death, to obey the passions and the lust of the flesh, or you become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear from Him that His burden is easy and His yoke is light, and you begin to find that this Master is certainly all-powerful, certainly not safe in the essence of His goodness and ability to punish evildoers, but He is good. He is righteous. He is more than fair. He is merciful and gracious. So if you're going to be called a slave, which one would you rather be serving under? And actually, to be enslaved to Jesus is a whole different idea than what we know of slavery, unfortunately. It is to be under His care. It is to be under His provision. It is to be under His strength. It is to be under His wisdom. It is to be under His intimate desire to have a relationship with you and to dwell with you forever. In our human minds, when we have heard of, seen, thought of slavery under a human master, are any of those things part of it? No. There is abuse and neglect and hatred and all sorts of disheartening and grotesque things that would take place in that relationship. So not only are we as Christians called to be enslaved under a new master and not to return to the old, but we are even indwelt with the very spirit of that master. That is foreign to us in our flesh. When we are in our flesh, when we're born and when we grow and remain unsaved, we are according to our own spirit and according to our own flesh to do what we want to do. And it's very easy to glean simply by looking in the mirror that the things that I want to do are not, by definition, good or righteous. They do not gain for me anything in that regard, but in fact, take those things away and make sure that I am a condemned sinner before a holy God. That's what the flesh does. That's where I am before Jesus. That's where you are before Jesus. But then something takes place as God pours out his mercy and his grace upon these sinners, upon these natural-born enemies of his, that totally transforms them and makes them a new creation. You understand that that's what he's doing ever since the fall. He created everything was good. Man sinned. Man brought death into the world through sin. And so death reigned until Jesus disarms the rulers and the principalities and death itself. And so he is now in the business, I guess you could say, of renewing, of rejuvenation, of restoring what was lost. So that's why we hear about in the scriptures this world passing away and everything in it. That's why we hear of a new Jerusalem. That's why we hear of new life and new creatures. That's why we hear of God having these elect that he brings into his fold that don't deserve to be there, but they become a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and they are there to even judge the nations with him at the end of time, to be called sons and daughters of God. He's making that. He's building his church by doing that. And so that's where we are. So one thing that, one reason why I'm here in Romans 8, 5 through 11 is because the emphasis on the spirit in the life of the believer is something that we discount so grandly, so massively. We get afraid that the spirit might make us want to speak in tongues or run around the room or something like that. Listen, the spirit, as clearly stated through the scriptures, is here to remind you of the things that Jesus says. The Spirit is here to empower you to follow and walk like Jesus did. The Spirit is here as a seal and a down payment of the covenant that God made with you through the blood of Jesus that guarantees you an inheritance with him in his kingdom. That's what the Spirit's here for. The Spirit identifies with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God, and if children, also heirs of God. And yes, hopefully, the Spirit will stir our affections for Christ. Hopefully, he will. We have to have that connection. We have to have it rightly. So don't be afraid. You have to have the Spirit living within you. You have to become a different person. That is what happens when you are raised to walk in newness of life from the baptism of Jesus himself. Not from this one, but as John said, the one that he brings to you. So, let's go ahead and start Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? We've been set free from that. The Lord did what we couldn't do in our flesh. By becoming like us in our flesh and became an offering for sin. Therefore, God is condemning sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Jesus' flesh. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Before we get any farther, what are the things of the Spirit? You know, I was at a convention this week, and the worship team was singing, and one of my pastor friends, he texted me during that time, which maybe he shouldn't do, but okay, we had something to discuss, and they were singing, "He said it, I believe it," And he said, what's it? I want to know what it is. Tell me what it is. And nowhere in the song did they tell us what it is. But there was a lot of it. So let's clarify what we're talking about when we talk about these things or the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Well, this one's pretty easy, right? Because a lot of you know Galatians 5:22, and you know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are the things of the Spirit. So you're setting your mind on what? Those things. You're caught up in a situation with another human being, and what are you to do? You're to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You're to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, which are those things. That's an easy one. What about the flesh? What are the things of the flesh? Well, we're also told that's like the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. That's yearning for things which are contrary to the goodness of God. And how do we define that? Paul has several lists you can go through and read. And by the way, these are things, when we're talking about the things of the flesh, these are things that you're enslaved to. These are things that you practice habitually. These are things that you make no attempt to kill. These are things that you let live on and on in your life. So Paul gives lists of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, swindlers, thieves, drunkards, fornicators, and you can define that as homosexual behavior or sexual behavior outside of a marriage. All those things are included. If that is your habitual practice, you're walking according to the flesh. And based on what Paul says, you can't please God if you walk that way. Now listen, here's another crazy part, because oftentimes people will talk about all these good people that they know, but they're not Christians. What about them? They do good things, as defined by Scripture, but you're saying they are not acceptable in the sight of God because He doesn't see them as good. Correct. Isaiah communicates that even all our righteous deeds in the flesh like filthy rags before the Lord. Because the genesis and the heart of what is true and good only emanates from the Lord Himself. And so you can only please God if you walk in the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? If He is the one illustrating and activating those things to come through you, that is the only way to please God. His creatures cannot please Him in their human nature, even when they do good things. You have to do them in the Spirit, because the Spirit knows the heart of God. Nobody else does. The Spirit guides us into the things that He wants done according to His will for His glory and our good. So walking according to the Spirit is the only good way to walk. Otherwise, we're masquerading as people that are moral and acceptable without understanding the full reality and depth of the goodness and righteousness of God. Also this week, heard a song that I think I'll play for you sometime. And the song begins with a clip from R.C. Sproul's teaching on the holiness of God. And what R.C. often made a point of communicating in his teaching was that the attribute of God that is communicated in the superlative, or three times, is holy, holy, holy. Not once holy, not twice holy, but three times, so that He is made sure to be known to the full extent of what holiness could be. He is the only being who that's said of. And so we must walk in the Spirit to be acceptable before Him, because the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. That's troubling, isn't it? Because what did he say in verse 7? He said, those people that have their mindset on the flesh and who walk in hostility toward God because of the flesh aren't even able to subject themselves to the law of God. They're not even able. So why does he still find fault? Paul says that a chapter later, he asked that question in Romans 9. He says, why then does God find fault? You know what his answer is? And people don't like this, and I understand it, but verse 20 of chapter 9, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And it goes on like that. Basically, there is a tension in the scriptures, and it looks like this. There is an overarching reality of the sovereignty of God over all things at all times. That includes you. That includes your innerward being. That includes every molecule that moves throughout this universe. And then under that, but connected in a mysterious way, is the will of man to do what he pleases in the flesh. And somehow those work in tandem that will produce glory for God, that are part of his plan to use for his glory and for the good of those who he is saving. And we don't get an inward peek into exactly how he pulls those strings. We just have to remember, hey, we were made. We were created. We are not him. We're not eternal. We by nature are children of wrath. That's the way that we go because of the flesh. And we are then subject or able to be in the Spirit, because the only people that get the Spirit of God dwelling in them are sinners who have been saved. So everybody in birth meets the requirement to be saved or has the need to be saved. And then the Lord does such things to us. And then we are able to understand and to know spiritual things. Like, oh, this is walking in the Spirit. I have now a desire from my inward being to love, to give generously, to sacrifice, to see others' needs as more important than my own, to listen and speak to Jesus himself, to have hope in an eternal life in his name that is prepared for us in heaven, to cry out to him in times of need and to wait on him as in his good timing and in his good will to accomplish and to save and to help. We forgive from a pure desire to see the other person clean and saved like we are, or just to see the other person made more like Christ. Or to see simply the gospel in action in our relationships. Because John also says that no one can say he hates his brother and yet loves God. It's not possible. If we love God by biblical definition, then we would be those in the Spirit. Now, what's really awesome too about what we're getting into here is that God is a Trinitarian being, which means there are persons that make up one essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are all him. And you'll see in this that the Spirit and Jesus are interchangeable. And they have a unity within that Trinity that has been eternally perfect and glorious. And then now, because Jesus dispensing his Spirit in his children, or in whom those God has given to him, are invited into that unity with the Trinity. And so things are going to look different by who you're with or who lives within you. And so if you are united to the Trinity through Jesus, you better be different. Because the Trinity is different than everybody else in the world. So that mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't seek love, it doesn't seek peace, it doesn't seek joy, it doesn't seek faithfulness, it doesn't seek the good of others. It seeks our own selfish needs. And I think I would, when I became a Christian, that was one of the things that stuck out to me, is I had to admit, I came to an understanding that the things I did before, which I thought were good, were done selfishly to serve my own desires and my own needs, and that person or those people were going to give that to me. It was about me. And then I found out it's not about me. It's about Him. And it's about what He's doing in the lives of others. And He's got me, and He's got my inheritance and my security wrapped up with Him in heaven. I can put that away, not to worry about it, and move on to Him and other people. Isn't that not the thrust of the Ten Commandments? You start out with commandments that directly impact our relationship with God, and then it moves to how that relationship would impact our relationship with other people. It goes vertical and then horizontal. That's what it's about. It's not about us. So, living according to the flesh is hostility to God and an inability to subject or submit to the Lord. He is our master. He is our leader. He is our king. He is our joy. He is our gladness. He is our hope. He's everything. And we quickly realize that when we are walking according to the Spirit. Verse 9, however, he's telling the Romans that he knows, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So it's pretty simple. There's two categories of human beings on this world. Well, first of all, they're all sinners. And then second of all, they're either in the Spirit or they're in the flesh. That's it. It's one of those two things. They remain hostile toward God, or they submit themselves to Him because they love Him. And they know that what He commands, what He orders, and what He does or asks of us is good. It has to be. He is, by definition, holy, holy, holy. What He asks, what He demands, what He commands is good. And you and I will live a battle our whole life here on earth of the flesh saying, maybe it's not good. And the Spirit saying, yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. We're gonna do that, right? But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who's in the world? The ruler of the world, the devil. He who's in you is greater than that. So you now have the ability, also the responsibility, and the command to walk according to the Spirit. He's with you if you're a Christian. He's there. Trust Him. Lean on Him. It comes out in ways like this. You find yourself in conflict with another brother and sister. You want to defend yourself. You want to silence their arguments. You want to make sure that you're the one who's right. You're the one who comes out on top. But what does walking according to the Spirit ask you to do? Ask you to forgive. Ask you to bear with them. Ask you to reconcile. But you don't want to do that. But part of you does. But this one doesn't. But this one does. You see? It's a battle. And you'll get stronger the more sanctified you become. We're moving towards glory. We're moving towards perfect holiness ourselves. But it's not here yet. So you will battle. And that will grow your holiness. And you will, like Paul, then make your body a slave. Right? This isn't mind over matter. This is spirit over flesh. All you need to do is simply in the moment when the Spirit is speaking to you on what to do, obey that. Trust that. You don't want to do it. Yeah, that's your flesh. But the Spirit lives within you and He's saying, do this. And you're now able to submit to that and put away the flesh because you're a slave to the Lord and not to the flesh, to obey its lusts and its passions. You don't have to. Before, it was inevitable. You were going to. Period. Now, you don't have to. And that's all you really need to know, right? I mean, you don't have to. He says, look at this. He says, type this in on your phone. He says, gossip about that person. Call somebody up. Call this person up and tell them what they did. You don't have to do that. You have the Spirit. So Christ is in us, and that's His Spirit. That's how He can say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. John 14, you can turn there with me if you want to, but John 14 talks about what Jesus is going to do in regards to the Spirit. Starting in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate that He may be with you forever. I thought Jesus said He's going to be with us forever. Exactly. They're one. Who is it? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. You know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live also. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. How does he do that? Through the Spirit. Skip down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You don't necessarily, although you probably should, have to memorize every single line of Scripture, but you do need to know what's in it. You need to have a familiarity with it so that you know when the Spirit speaks to you and tells you something, if it's not according to the Scriptures that you know, then it's not the Spirit, it's your flesh that you don't have to obey. So the greater you know the things that Jesus said, the more clearly you can distinguish when the Spirit speaks to you. Period. That's how you know. That's what He's coming to do. He's taking the words of Jesus and He's bringing them to your remembrance. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Whoa. So He's saying, not only does the Spirit make you a new person and begin to transform you into the image of Christ, but He's going to give life to your mortal body, your flesh, through His Spirit who dwells in you. You know, I wouldn't say I've had the opportunity, but I have, just by nature of what I do, I've seen lots of dead bodies, right? Kids, middle-aged people, older people, people who succumbed to cancer, people who died suddenly, just all sorts, right? And it never ceases to amaze me when looking at that person that they're not home. There's nobody there. And you're like, well, duh. It's just but seriously, where'd they go? Where'd they go? There is a person that used to enliven that body. There's a spirit that used to enliven that body. Where'd it go? Well, we're told right now, it goes to paradise. And that there is a actual, physical, literal resurrection coming, just like Jesus. So He's going to put the Spirit back with the flesh to live forever. But the Spirit never dies. We're given life. And we're given it through him who raised Jesus from the dead. So then the resurrection becomes everything to us, doesn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if it didn't happen, then we above all are to be pitied. And if it didn't happen, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if it happened, then the promise is good, and then we hope in that. And the Spirit reminds us and gets us through this life until we reach that point. But we have to know how he works and how he acts. I'm going to carry on here just a little bit because I want to get the full thrust of this message rounded out with the rest of this scripture. So then, brothers, in verse 12 of Romans 8, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Take heart. In verse 13, he says, if you by the Spirit are putting, that's an ongoing action. You are putting to death the practices of the body. You are working on that. You are moving towards that. You are mortifying the flesh. You're killing it by living in the Spirit and the Spirit overcoming and you being enslaved to the Spirit, telling your flesh, I'm not enslaved to you to do what you want to do. I'm enslaved to the Spirit. And the Spirit does not do things like you're wanting to do. Paul says in Romans 7, I do the things that I want to do. And there's a war within me. I believe that is Paul's experience as a Christian. Right? It has to be. Because we are still have the flesh. It's still allowed to survive. We are being sanctified, which means we're not glorified yet, but we're promised to be glorified because you see towards the end of this chapter that the word glorified is in past tense as if it's already been done. But right now, you're being sanctified because the flesh is still there to annoy you. For as many are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit is going to help confirm your faith. The Spirit is sent to convict the world of sin. The Spirit is sent to remind you of what Jesus has said. The Spirit is there as a down payment and a seal of your inheritance in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is there because Jesus promised to be with you. And so you now can understand from your heart of hearts that because of the Spirit, you have received adoption by which you now call God Father. This reverent awesomeness that you feel deep in your soul when you think of the Lord and his glory. The understanding that being enslaved to him is not scary, but it's good because perfect love casts out fear, right? So then we know that we have become his children. Think of it like this, and maybe this is a good test for you. When you think about the imminent return of Jesus Christ to this world to judge the living and the dead, to separate the wheat from the chaff, to have fire in his eyes, and a sword coming from his mouth to deliver his people in this world from all evil and to set it under his feet, are you terrified of that? Or are you glad? Are you excited? Are you hopeful? Are you desperately needy for him to come do that? Or whenever I talk about the return of Jesus, do you get uncomfortable in your seat? I used to sit there and hear that and want to get home and somehow get that off of me. Now what? Now we pray for it. Now it is the greatest thing we can imagine. Now it's like, yeah, let's wrap this up. Let's go. So what is that to you? Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? God knows. I don't know. But he does. if you are in the flesh, I hope you find that he's wanting you to be in the spirit. He's wanting you to be able to call him Father. He's wanting to be able to have an intimate relationship with you and hold your inheritance in heaven forever. That's his desire for creatures like us. So then, what do we call him because of that? I call him benevolently merciful and gracious, rich. And then when we are brought by Jesus to receive our inheritance, we see him on his throne, and what will we say? Well, the Bible already tells us what we'll say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So pray to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.